Here comes the judge. Is that good news or bad? Welcome to Probe. We continue our series on the Gospel, 1844, and Judgment, a very specific Adventist topic dealing with our story of origins and what's happened since then. My conversation partners today are again Dave Thomas, Dean of the School of Theology, Paul Dibdall, Associate Professor of Theology. Welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you, Alden.
And the topic for us today, the theme, the title is Judgment Must Begin. And I'd like to begin by looking at a New Testament passage where Jesus talks about this. Those of you who are listening and might want to look at your Bibles, I would suggest you turn to John 3, 17 and 18. And I'd like to ask my two colleagues here if they could provide a coherent comment on what it means if we follow Jesus. What does that mean for judgment? Good, bad, or indifferent?
Well, maybe I'll just quickly read the verses. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Okay.
Now, your question is?
If we've accepted Jesus Christ, have we escaped judgment?
The text doesn't seem to say we've escaped judgment, but that we've already, in a sense, pronounced our own judgment. It's happened.
It's happened.
We have been judged. Mm-hmm. It's past tense. But we can know the results of that, it seems, already. Is that the answer you were looking for?
I don't know that I was looking for a particular answer.
It does seem to indicate that in one sense, at least, you have escaped judgment, or you have passed through judgment. I think it's wrong to talk about escaping judgment because it sounds like you got out of it. But the fact is here that the judgment has already taken place and a verdict has been reached.
That's right.
And the key word there is condemned.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, if we go to Paul, there is therefore now no
condemnation.
That's right. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's a very positive twist on judgment. But
for those who believe it is anyway.
Yes, you have to believe.
Yeah.
Now, let me take the next one, the gospel and judgment. If we go to the three angels' message, an important passage for Adventists, Revelation 12, verse 6, let's read that. Paul, do you have that there in front of you?
Revelation 12.
The first angel's message, notice the juxtaposition there of judgment and gospel. Revelation 12, 6.
Are you thinking of 12, 6 or 14?
Oh, let's try 14. I think that would work better.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Verse 7, I should probably continue, shouldn't I?
Yeah, you should.
He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water."
All right. Now, this is gospel, but it's also judgment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, gospel basically means good news. How do we understand this as being a good news message? Does it explain it, or is it something that we need to bring other passages of Scripture to bear on it?
Well, I'm not picking up on a great explanation in this passage, except the observation that I think judgment always has two sides. When you go to court, you will either come away and found guilty, or you will come away exonerated.
Mm-hmm.
And so it almost seems like the same dynamic that we saw in John could come to bear here, that for those who have come under the gospel system, the verdict of the judgment is already given.
And there is a sense, if you take the book of Revelation, where you have the souls crying out under the altar, the people who have mm-hmm. been oppressed by great enemies, the judgment is good news.
Yeah, they were longing for the judgment because they wanted exoneration. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was just going to say that. The desperate call, you know, how long do we have to wait for judgment?
Yeah. Yeah. And, of course, that ties in with the Old Testament concept of judge. The book of Judges is strange to us because the judge in the Old Testament context is much more like our prosecuting attorney who's out defending the widows, the orphans, and the oppressed. See?
That's not bad.
That's very good. See, probably most of us tend to think of the black-robed judge who's standing back. We're not sure whether the judge will judge in our favor or not. But if you've got the DA on your side, district attorney, you know, then it's very much good things, good news.
Well, we tend to think a judge needs to be impartial. And I think scripturally, the judge is one that is on your side. That's
absolutely
more the perspective that they approach it with.
That's a very good one. Now, there's one other tantalizing aspect, and I'd like to use the phrase law as gospel. Now, we'll have the opportunity to define gospel several times during our discussions in the next few weeks. But if you go to the Old Testament, Israel coming out of Egypt, they were in a mess. And what Moses does, I think it's one of the most intriguing passages about law, because most of us don't respond positively to the word law, at least insofar as it restricts us. Phrase law and order is never spoken in a gracious tone of voice. Law and order. But in Deuteronomy 4, you have these amazing words, and Moses speaking to the people, encouraging them to keep the law, he says, surely, let's see, verse 6, you must observe them diligently, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to all the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and discerning people. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I'm setting before you today? I mean, you can almost see Moses popping his buttons there. This is marvelous. You go to Psalm 119, law is good news. How did that happen that we don't experience it? Or how does that happen that we don't experience law as good news?
Well, I'm not sure how it happens. We just have a very different connotation when we hear that word law. And again, I don't know the origins of that, but for the ancients, for the Old Testament, law is, wouldn't as good a translation be the idea of instruction or even guidance? And I think that, even making that switch in my mind, God's instruction or God's guidance, then enables us to experience it as a kind of gift, because the guidance and instruction is something that we appreciate. That's a gift that someone gives to us.
But I think also that we tended to focus on the coercive nature of the law and talked about its penalties and how the penalties apply and how they accrue. Whereas it seems to me in the Old Testament, they looked on the benefits that some code of law would bring. And I'm intrigued even here in some of the conversations that went on in the establishment of our own nation. There's the talk about the common good, which I think is being lost from civil discourse, that people saw some value in creating some codes to which we all voluntarily ascribe in order to create a good society. When you turn law into a punitive thing, then it and I think that's what we've done.
I just want to emphasize again, you mentioned Psalm 119 very rapidly. But that psalm to me is amazing. I once went through and listed all the things that the law brings based on just that single psalm. And over again it talks about the law, God's law preserving life. The law brings freedom, which we wouldn't tend to. We think of the laws, again, sort of restricting our freedoms. But biblically it's just the wisdom, freedom, gives strength, prolongs life, and the list goes on and on. The law is a tremendous, gracious gift. That was the way it's described.
But, of course, all you have to do is look at Iraq right now, and you recognize what happens when there is no law. Nobody has freedom. See? And so it is but an ambivalent term, because I don't respond well to commands in the command form. Now, there are a couple of other questions that grow out of this discussion. We won't have very much time to deal with them. But as we look at people, there are not very many people that we would say are pure good or pure evil.
Yeah. I remember hearing of a children's story where someone asked, you know, if all the good people were this color and all the bad people were this color, which color would you be? And the response from one of the children was, I'd be streaky. And I think that's a good description of us all. We'd be some of both.
Yeah, okay. But given that situation, judgment tends to be black or white. You know, you don't have kind of a halfway house, at least most Protestants don't believe. Catholics would have the doctrine of purgatory, where the bad is burned out of you, but Protestants, it's either up or down. How would we establish that in Scripture, and what does that mean in terms of our attitudes towards other people while we're still living here? Anything in Scripture that would encourage us to be less judgmental?
Well, you know, you ask a hard question, Alden. I think one of them, it may not be a direct assertion of Scripture, but well, I can't make it one. I think the statement to Samuel when he was selecting a king, that the Lord looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance, is something that ought to soften our willingness to be judgmental. Mm-hmm. It is possible as human beings that somebody who you think is a certain way is actually quite different on the inside. Mm-hmm. And also the other thing is the partial nature of human knowledge. There are so many things we don't know that arrogance is a very unbecoming frame of mind for human beings. It's not hard to stump human wisdom. Human wisdom doesn't go very far. It goes further in some things than in others, and in some areas it seems to be almost non-existent. And so for us to suddenly pronounce ourselves or think ourselves capable of rendering judgment, especially on eternal issues, I think is kind of foolish.
And Jesus told a couple of parables, I think, highlighting that same point.
Yeah.
Parable of the tares is a remarkable one. You know,
that's a tough one.
And the implication there, which I think is very true, is if you rip out the tares, chances are you'll get some wheat along with it.
Yeah.
And if you've ever looked at a situation, a classroom or a home, where punishment becomes necessary, the ripple effect that is not a happy one.
Yeah, and see, I don't like the word punishment, Alden, because it seems to suggest some kind of punitive action mm-hmm. on mm-hmm. top of remedial.
Mm-hmm. And there are situations where punitive seems to be necessary, at least in some cases, but that is a difficult issue.
Mm.
Because whenever anybody is punished, quotes punished, the rest of the people who may not be that evil, but a little bit that way, all of a sudden, they don't know how they're going to be dealing with it. So, one last question, quick one. Every idle word will be brought into judgment. Does that give us any hope?
No, I remember in growing up, yes, that was a pretty scary text.
Yeah.
See, I'm waiting for you to explain it.
We'll have to wait and do that later, but let me say we're not saved by deeds. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's true.
So every idle word is terribly crucial, but that's not the basis of our salvation.
Yeah.
So on that cheery note, we'll conclude. Thank you, Paul and Dave. Next week, we're going to dive into Old Testament Daniel 2. And I want to thank each of you for listening. I want to thank Susan Michael, our program engineer. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.